To Isaiah 44 this morning. Isaiah 44. And we'll start our reading in verse 6. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6, reading through the end of the chapter. Listen to God's word. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. To do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgression like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the day that you've provided for us, for our time to be together. Father, we pray that you would give us attentive hearts. Pray that our ears would be ready to listen. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to not only hear, but to embrace what we hear. And we pray that as a result, your Spirit would be shaping us into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We need to come to a text like chapter 44, which is like so many other chapters in the book of Isaiah, with caution. We need to be careful. And the reason we need to exercise caution is because we can easily neglect the main point of the text. For example, we could easily turn into historians. After all, this is history. It's prophetic history, but nonetheless, it's history. And so we could talk about the twists and the turns in history that led up to this point in ancient Israel. We could talk about the strange and remarkable providences of God. And if we did all of that, then this would be indeed a wonderful story, a wonderful study. But we could also spruce it up a bit. We could focus our attention on the political situation that was afoot in Israel. We could examine all of the political decisions that had been made. And we could start with Rehoboam and his unwise decision to rely on his youthful counselors. And we could trace it all the way up through and we could examine it. Or we could focus on the economic situation. We could think about how paying tribute to all of these foreign kings had literally crippled the Judean economy. And if we did that, I'm sure that if we passed out demographic charts and pie charts and all of those things, I'm sure that our hearts would be strangely warmed. We could study all of these things, or we could study one of these things as a way of getting to the bottom of why Israel went into exile. But as interesting as all of those studies would be, have you noticed something in the text? None of those things are of interest to God. You see, he doesn't explain the economic and commercial reasons for Assyria's fall, nor does he explain the military reasons that will catapult Babylon to the forefront of the nations. Yes, God knows these things. He is God. He knows the end from the beginning, but he's not concerned with these things. No, especially when it comes to speaking to his children. You see, when he speaks to his children, he speaks to them as a father to a child. He speaks to them in a fatherly way. He says to them, I have formed you. I have chosen you. You are mine. He tells them over and over again. Have you noticed it? Has it been ringing in your ears? Do not be afraid. You are precious to me. I love you. He says those kinds of things over and over again. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Have you wondered about that? Have you wondered how it is, or perhaps why it is, that the God who comforts his people is also the God who is sending them into exile? Have you been struggling with that question at all as we've looked at this prophecy? If God loves them, if he wants them to be comforted, then why is he going to send them into exile? Have you thought about that? Now, any parent here knows the answer to that question. What do you do when you have a child who breaks the house rules. You sit him down and you say this to him. You say, "You've broken the house rules, son." It's always a son, isn't it? No, just kidding. Just kidding. "You've broken the house rules, son." Now, you know what that brings. "I need to punish you so that you will learn obedience." And then you carry out the appointed punishment. Now, the children of Israel had been rebellious. They had been disobedient. In fact, time and time again, they broke the stipulations of the covenant. And what is more, they often did it knowingly, willingly, and sometimes even gladly. And they did it with knowledge that they would be judged. I want you to just think about Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 and 48, which were given 600 years or thereabout prior to this reading in Isaiah. God said to His children, if they were disobedient, if they did not serve the Lord, God with joy, if they did not serve the Lord God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, and it will besiege you. According to the covenant, what choice did God the Father have? What choice does any father have in the face of a rebellious child who's broken the house rules? Because He loves them, He must punish them. And therefore, this nation that He loves, these people that are His children, that He's formed, that He's chosen, they must go into exile. And yet, as any father would be, He's deeply concerned for them. And His concern was for them to persevere in exile, but not just persevere physically, as though staying alive were the ultimate concern in this whole thing. No, the Lord's desire was for them to persevere in right thinking while they were in a place that was surrounded by wrong thinking. And that's why the Lord says to His people in verse 21, let me read it to you again. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." Remember me, God says to His people. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to see how these remembrances apply to us, but I thought of something that I want to share with you, and I haven't thought this completely out, mainly because it just occurred to me. In the early 1970s, there was a bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden. And those psychologists, those students of human behavior, noticed something interesting about these hostages while the event was ongoing and even after it had been dealt with. They noticed that the hostages had formed a positive impression of their captors. And this is called the Stockholm syndrome, where a hostage forms a bond with their captor. And the students of human behavior have thought that perhaps that this bond forms because the hostage comes to depend upon their captor for their life and for their safety and for their well-being. And you know, it makes you wonder if that's the way human behavior is, if we latch on to others, even those who don't do us good. In fact, even those who do us harm. All the more reason God wants His people to remember Him when they go to a place that will do them no good, but will seek their harm in many ways, especially spiritually. And so God says, remember me and remember the things that I say. Now, what are the things that they're supposed to remember? Well, this morning I want us to go through those things that we're supposed to remember. And the first one is this. They must, first of all, not forget the nature and character of God. They must not forget the nature and character of God. Now, I've included verses 6 through 8 in last week's message, but this week I want to include it here and pick it apart a bit because it was something that Israel was to remember while they were in exile. And of course, this is a help to us since we too are pilgrims who are seeking a heavenly city. So what is it about the nature and character of God that we must not forget? Well, let me use a theological term at this point. The thing about God that we must not forget is that He is ase. And when theologians talk about the aseity of God, they have in mind His all-sufficiency, His greatness. Herman Bavinck says of God's independence, all that God is, He is of Himself. And by virtue of Himself, He is goodness, holiness, wisdom, life, light, truth, and so on. What this means is that God is the supreme in everything. And all being is derived from Him alone. And so God says of Himself in the text, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. There is no other rock. Now, you know, my friends, we could stop at this point, at just this point, and we could linger here for literally hours, and perhaps you'll do that later on this week, over the course of the week. I want you to think of how much personal profit that we might desire or derive from this one truth. I want you to think about how settled we might be in our own thinking if we thought upon the all-sufficiency and the self-sufficiency of God. But you see, and you know the problem. The problem is that we are too led into believing that we are self-sufficient. We think that we are sufficient in ourselves for all things, but we know all too well that we are insufficient for even the easiest tasks of life. And if that's the case, how much less sufficient are we for life in exile? And that's what Israel needed to understand. They needed to rely on God's all-sufficiency. And so He not only asks the question, who is like me? But He invites anyone to give proof of their own all-sufficiency. He says, tell me how great you are. Don't you love these places when God does this in Scripture? Tell me how great you are. Tell me how all-sufficient you are in yourself. Tell me, I am ready to listen. Would you start by telling me about the past? What does it mean? And, you know, when you're finished telling me all that the past means, when you give me that infallible interpretation that I long to hear from you because you're all sufficient, then go ahead into the future and tell me what will be. I'm listening. We're all listening. Tell us. Tell us so that we can be astounded. And you know there are no takers. No one is forthcoming. And so God turns to His people in verse 8 and says to them, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You know, you really get the sense if there's one thing that you grab from going through Isaiah, it's every time he deals with an idol, he just dismisses them out of hand. Because that's the only thing they're good for, is to be dismissed. And then this is what he says to them. You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses. Now, it's at this point we need to remember something vital about what it means to be a witness, something that I've already told you. The people of Israel were not witnesses for the purpose of sharing the good news. Not at this point. Their witness was for the purpose of knowing and understanding that God is who God claims to be. Their witness was for the purpose of helping them to remember. When they went into exile, they needed to remember that God was all-sufficient, that there was no rock, that there was no other rock upon whom they may stand. And it's my guess that many of us need to hear that same message this morning. You know, how many of you are relying on your own sufficiency this morning? How many of you have come here after having a week, a really difficult week, and you've had a really difficult week because you've been relying on yourself so much? And yet you come here and it's a place where you can come and you can rest and you can really relax in the Lord, and you begin to realize that you're drowning. That this particular day of the week looks nothing like the other six during the week. You realize that this is a safe haven, and in those other 6 days you're drowning in your work, you're drowning in your families, and you're drowning in your personal lives, and you feel utterly, desperately alone. You need to hear what this text says. Listen to what this text says. God says to you, He speaks into your life, I am the first and the last. He is saying to us that He is all sufficient. Now, you know what's so striking about that statement? What's so striking about that statement is that it's a title that's applied to Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation four times. Four times. Let me put it to you like this. The Lord our God wants us to realize that Jesus is the only place where we might find safety to stand in this life, in this world. And you know, that begs the question, doesn't it? Where are you standing? Where are you standing? Do you feel secure today? Because if you feel secure today, then you have a good idea of where it is that you're supposed to be standing. If today feels different than any other day, then that gives you some indication of what's different about those other days from today. It's because you feel as though you're standing where you ought to be standing. And you need to stand there the rest of the days of the week. Now, this leads to the second thing that Israel must remember. Secondly, they must remember the nature and character of the idolater. You know, if idolaters weren't enough of a problem in Jerusalem, the children of God were going to a place where they would be literally encompassed by idolaters. Literally encompassed, surrounded by them. And God wanted His children to realize that their witness, despite the fact that it was true, would not be the only witness where they were going. You heard in the text, idols have their witnesses too. Witnesses who count their idols as precious things despite their worthless nature. Now here God is teaching us a lesson, isn't He? And this is a lesson that we need to remember. It's something that we need to pay attention to if we're to understand the world around us. Because we look at the world around us and we can say to ourselves, oh, that looks just foolish. What they're doing just looks absolutely stupid. But it's as though He said this, whatever you might think of an idol, foolish as it might be, we must not doubt anything about the infatuation that these chunks of metal or hunks of wood inspire in their worshipers. These chunks of wood and these hunks of metal are precious to those who serve them. And they are witnesses to their idols, despite the fact that their witness proves their own folly. In fact, idolatry is the epitome of sin lacking sense. And that's the very thing that we find here, isn't it? I want you to just imagine the scene. The text tells us that a man grows a tree, plants a tree, he prunes it, he cares for it. And when it's tall enough, he cuts it down. And then he cuts it in half. And with one half he takes and he builds a fire and he cooks over it. And he says to himself, you can just imagine the man, I am so warm by this fire. And while he's warming himself by the fire, he takes the other half of the log that he's using to warm himself. Then he begins to take chisels and carve it and cut it, and he measures it, and he uses chalk to make sure that the lines that he's chiseling are straight lines. And he labors long like this. The text even says he goes without food and water. He uses his own strength to fashion and shape this idol so that it will be beautiful enough so that his wife will let him put it in the house. And in the end, it bears a resemblance to himself. And the man admires it, and then he takes it into his house and he shows his wife, and she says, I have just the place for it. And they put it up, and then they do the oddest thing. They bow down and begin to worship it. And they even pray to it, saying, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, anyone who hears that story is going to laugh, at least inwardly. Why? Because it sounds absolutely foolish. It sounds absolutely ridiculous. But the fact is, that sort of thing happens every day all around us. Not according to this script, but it happens. You know, the reason why it doesn't look as foolish is because the patterns of idolatry aren't so primitive. Yes, they're more sophisticated than this, but they're idols, and they're beloved idols nonetheless. They're clung to, they're loved, they're worshipped. And to ridicule or to say anything about them and the devotion of the worshiper is looked upon with scorn. And so we wonder, how in the world can anyone be so foolish as an idolater? And the answer comes to us in verses 18 through 20. And there are three things I want you to notice about this. First of all, and it's a progression that almost builds. First, I want you to notice that God has plastered over their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts cannot comprehend. Now, I want to make something clear at this point. I want you to hear me. I want you to hear what I'm saying. God doesn't plaster over the eyes of those who want to see. You need to hear that and understand that. It would be wrong for us to think that God blurs the vision of those who want to see. That would be wrong. But if that's not the case, then how do we understand this? The answer is found in Psalm 115. We're singing Psalm 115. And the answer is found in Psalm 115, verse 8. It says, "Those who make idols will become like them." Now, what is it like to be an idol? Well, the psalm tells us. Just listen to what it's like to be an idol from Psalm 115. We've already sung through this portion of it. "They have mouths but cannot talk. Eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, noses that cannot smell, throats but cannot make a sound." Now, what's my point? Simply this. They made their idols into their own image and grew them into their likeness. And the manufacture of these idols simply indicates how lost they were, how they had no instincts for God, how they were separated from their Creator. Their rejection of the truth simply confirms the fact that these people were steeped in blindness, and that blindness was represented in the idolatry. That's first. The second point I want you to notice is the corrupt nature of the witness. Notice what God is doing. He wants us to make a contrast between the idolater and ourselves, and the comparison is in our witness. Remember what God said of his witness? Do you remember what he said? He said this. He said, "They are witnesses that they might know him and understand him." That's in verse 10 of chapter 43. "That they might know him and understand him." Now, by contrast, the witness of the idols do not know and do not understand. Twice that's repeated in this text. The fundamental difference between these witnesses is this. The believer embraces the knowledge of God, whereas the unbeliever suppresses it. And that leads to the third point. And that suppression, of course, comes out in the manufacture of idols. That leads to the third point. They are then too foolish, too darkened to know who can actually save them. Their idolatry is an external manifestation of their internal folly. And they believe that a chunk of wood can save them. And it's this that drives us to consider the third thing that God wants us to remember. Thirdly, we must remember the nature and character of redemption itself. And this comes to us in such a powerful way in the text. Notice what God says to us, his people. There are three things that I want you to notice. First, we're told something about the memory of God. God says to his people, "O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." You will not be forgotten by me. Now, notice something here. God is drawing another contrast, and this time he's contrasting himself with the idolater. In verse 19, the idolater, what? Does not call to mind or consider in his heart what he's doing. He doesn't consider the fact that this is a stick that I've set in my house that I think can save me. He doesn't consider that. But not so God. He will not forget his people because, at a more basic level, he will not forget his covenant with them. He will remember them. He will call them to mind because he has bound himself to them with an oath. I want you to just think of how that would minister to the people who were in exile. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine as a father gathers his children around him during family worship and says to him, we can trust God, and the little boy or the little girl says, but Daddy, how can we know? We've been here ever since I've been born, and you've been telling me about God, but I've never seen the promised land. And then can you imagine it? And the father, he says, I was living during the time of the prophet Isaiah, and this is what God said. God said that we would not be forgotten by him. Can you imagine how that would minister to them? Had they allowed it to minister to them? You know, that's really the difficulty, isn't it? Sometimes the hardest part about the grieving process is after the loss. It's a feeling of being forgotten. That the world has moved on, but you have not moved on. And when Israel was grieving in their state of exile, they needed to remember that they were not forgotten by God. And I dare say that we need to remember the same thing, that God has not forgotten us. Perhaps it's a good time for me to remind you that not only is Jesus the first and the last, but the New Testament tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will not forget his promises to his people. Well, that's first. There's a second thing that we need to notice. God not only remembers us, but even more specific, and again on the basis of his covenant, he wipes out our transgressions. Now, again, we need to remember that this is prophecy. We're dealing here, when we read Isaiah and the other prophets, we're dealing with shadows and images that will become increasingly clear as we move into the New Testament. But I want you to think about this imagery. Clouds. And a thick mist. Clouds and a thick mist. Now, what do clouds and a thick mist do? They obscure the heavens from the earth and vice versa. And do you see what the imagery is suggesting to us? The imagery is suggesting to us that these clouds and this thick mist are akin to our sin. Sin which separates us from God. And this is what he says. Now, you have to remember, again, images, shadows. He's not saying everything there is to say about it. He's not saying everything there is to say about our sin and how our sin is dealt with. But he does tell us this. He tells us that he can remove the sin that hinders fellowship between us and him as easily as the wind removes the clouds or the morning mist. Later, we'll see the cost of redemption. It will come in Isaiah 53. We'll see it there. But the one thing we've already noticed is this: God is willing to pay the cost for our redemption. And here we're told that no matter what that ransom may be, nothing is too difficult for God. What hinders us and our sight, what hinders our relationship to God, will not hinder him. Because he is the only true God. And this leads to the third point I want you to notice. There must be a response on the part of God's people. And this response is really twofold. Let me give you the twofold response. First, we must return to him. Israel must repent of their sins and seek him with their whole heart. They must forsake sin, the sin that led them into this punishment, this exile. They must turn from it to the living God. And after all of these years, I want you to know the response has not changed for us. It's not as though we do something different. The response is the same. We must turn from our sin to Him. And we will if we belong to Him. We must turn from those things that led us away from Him and turn back to Him. Let me ask you a question this morning. What do you need to forsake this morning? What is it? I want you to think carefully about this. What is it that has gotten a foot into the door of your life that you know is wrong, but you're beginning to like? And you see, what you need to do is tramp on that foot that's in the door with all of your might. And you know how you do that? You need to step on that foot that's in the door by repenting of it, by turning to God, and in so turning to Him, you will turn away from it. Because I want you to know something, if you allow that foot in the door, then the knee will get in, and then the thigh, and then the hip, and pretty soon you will love whatever it is that has forced its way into your life. And you know what? You'll know it's wrong, but you'll love it. And trying to get rid of it will be so difficult. You know, the wisdom here, the wisdom that is in the Word at this point is this: live a life of turning to God. And when you turn to Him, you'll turn away from those things that are trying to encroach on your life that will lead you away from Him. There's a second thing that I want you to notice, and I'm so glad to end on this point. Rejoice. Do you notice that in the text? Verse 23, shout for joy. Shout joyfully. This is what creation is doing. And you remember what I said to you last week. Creation praises God because indirectly they receive the blessing of our redemption. Creation is shouting joyfully because we are redeemed. How much more ought we to shout for joy because we have been redeemed? Shout for joy because you've been redeemed. And remember in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first and the last, who is the beginning and the end, who is the same today as He was yesterday, as He will be into the future. He cares for you. Look to Christ and shout for joy. And you can do that after Bernie introduces the next song.